So the series is called Answering Hard Questions, and I'm just going to take just a minute to kind of review from what we went through last week so that those of you who weren't here can catch up, and for those of you who were here can get your gears turning, because what we're going to talk about today flows very naturally from the topic of last week. The series is called Answering Hard Questions because, as I mentioned last week, I feel like a lot of the times when we talk about apologetics, we're talking about philosophical notions that may appeal to the very well-educated or the particularly nerdy like myself. But for a lot of folks out there, they often have more pointed questions dealing with very specific concerns and objections that they have. And so rather than taking a sort of inductive approach, giving a very broad spectrum of philosophy, in this class we're answering very specific targeted apologetic issues that people deal with, such as the question of theodicy, like how does a loving God allow evil and dealing with suffering, which is what we talked about last week. Today we're going to be talking about eternal damnation. Maybe next week we're going to get into divinely sanctioned violence in the Bible. Irrationality is another big issue that we talked about just in passing. How can you believe in the supernatural? We're going to talk about issues of evolution and faith and reason. Exclusivity is another big objection. A lot of the times when I'm talking with unbelievers and evangelizing them and sharing the gospel with my unbelieving friends, it comes up. Well, you know, how can you say that your religion is the only right one when there's so many out there? So you have Christianity among many religions. Then you have this question of what do you do with people who simply never get a chance to hear the prototypical noble savage. Then you have hypocrisy. All Christians are hypocrites, right? Gandhi said, I like your Jesus, I just don't like you Christians, because you don't look anything like him, is often the charge. Whether or not that's true, definitely worth talking about. There's a lot of history there. And then finally, irrelevance. What do we really have to contribute? In the Christian subculture, I think a lot of the times, instead of obeying the Great Commission and really delving into where unbelievers live and connecting with them in their own terms, we sort of separate ourselves and we can become isolationists and creating our own little subculture instead of redeeming what is already out there. And in the end, the fear is that we may end up with nothing to contribute because we're too busy behind our four walls instead of getting out there and really getting involved with the lives and the souls of people who don't know Christ. So these are the things that we'll be talking about. And specifically, last week we were talking about God and evil. And as far as that relates to the issue of suffering in the world, the question often is phrased in the terms of, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? If there's such a thing as an all-powerful, loving God, how does he allow this pain and suffering in the world? And so people conclude from these questions that God either doesn't care or he's not powerful enough to do anything about it, or maybe he's just not there at all. And in any case, many unbelievers simply find that they conclude God just must not be worth our time, regardless of how you slice it. So then at the end of the session last time, we talked about these issues, some of the answers to the question. God allows evil in the world because it's impossible to have significant human choice without allowing evil as well. If God is simply forcing us all to do good, then what good is it to love someone? If I hold a gun to Thomas's head and I'm like, are you my friend? Sure I am. Like, what choice do you really have when there's, you know, what significance does your choice really have when you don't really have a choice? Second, here, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We brought sin into the world, and each one of us continues to sin. We keep feeding into this cycle of selfishness and you know, gossip and sometimes violence and verbal abusing. There's all kinds of things that we can do that feed into this problem. It wasn't just Adam who brings sin into the world. We all feed into this. But three, God is doing something right now to fix the problem. There's more to this than simply our sin. There's the cross where God himself has stepped into history and is solving it and bringing good out of this, ultimately redemption, promising that the pain will be worth it in the end. Just like in the story of Job, the point is not that Satan is behind our suffering, but that God is in control and cares about us, even if we never can answer the question why until we get to heaven. So this leads us to God and evil part two. When we start talking about, well, there's the cross and God's love for us and his sacrifice for us leads to redemption. Yes, that is wonderful news for us who believe, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God who are called according to his purpose. The question then arises, if you're talking with an unbeliever, okay, so what about the rest of us? Just because I don't believe in your God, or, you know, again, the noble savage concept, somebody who doesn't hear, what do we do with that person? You know, we kill one bird with the stone of the cross, but then it raises this other, it opens this other can of worms of hell. And so this is what I want to start talking about today. And as our first little group break, I'd like you guys to get with your discussion partners over there. Two or three people probably is the most we really need. I want you to role play, like we talked about last time. I want you to use real examples from your life, if you're comfortable sharing. But I want you to look each other in the eye, use actual words, and talk about this. From what you've thought or what you've learned, read, heard from other people, what teachings about hell do people find offensive? What is it about this? Because not everyone's uncomfortable with it, but a lot of people really are, especially outside the church. And that's something that when you're evangelizing somebody, or maybe you've had the same concern and doubt yourself, this is a real question people deal with. So again, like last week, we're not looking for just the right answer, the pat answer. We have the truth, and we're going to look at that, but we're looking, how do we bring this to bear in people's lives? And the first step in that is anticipating the questions that come up, and the concerns, and the objections, and the things they find offensive, that we need to find where the sensitive points. So if you go ahead amongst yourselves, address these two questions. What do people find offensive about hell? And then what is your opinion regarding people who have a different view than hell than you? I'm not looking for a specific answer here. I want to know what you guys think and conclude. If you can go ahead and take a few minutes and talk amongst yourselves. Before we get into this, with what you guys brought up with each other, just for those of you who weren't here last week, I want to clarify, this is not just necessarily a class that I'm teaching. I also see it as a workshop that I am the discussion leader of. And, you know, you always have to consider the source when who's talking. I always enjoy talking with Bob Grandy, for example, because he's in a different generation. He has a different perspective, and we appreciate different aspects of the truth, for example. He has experience with a bunch of people that I will never meet and probably have no ability to contact and need truth presented to them in a certain way. Most of my experience is with people who are 35, 40 and under, a lot of college students, a lot of high school kids. And so, you know, you may have generation, baby boomer versus generation whatever I am and what comes after me. That has very different approaches to worldview, and we are shaped by that. So no matter what we present here and no matter what views come out, because this is a very touchy topic or can be, please keep in mind the context of who's talking and where it's coming from. And then whatever you have to offer from the scripture or from your experience and worldview, feel free to put that into the discussion. I want you guys to feel very free to share. And, you know, if you're wrong, there's the only way to find out is if you let someone else correct you. So this is not a place to judge, but a place to share and then look to the scripture for our authority and our answers. So what we're going to do here is we're going to talk about what you guys discussed. We're going to talk about some of the objections. We're going to look at what the Bible says definitively about this topic. And we're going to look at a couple of different interpretations of that topic. And then we're going to discuss those. And so I'm relying on you guys to bring your experience and wisdom to the discussion. It's not just all from the pulpit here. Okay, so springing into this, I saw about 12 different groups of you discussing things. And I don't necessarily need to hear from every single person or necessarily even every single group. But if for those of you who are willing to share, what are some things that you came up with in terms of these issues that you know that people find offensive about hell, and how you feel, how you respond to people who see it differently? Absolutely. One of the most important things people take very seriously and often find very offensive is the permanence of it, that people have all been there for thousands of years, and that so far as the scriptures say, that's the way it's going to stay. What else? There's good people there. What do we mean by good people? Sure, not everyone's a murderer. Not everyone's Adolf Hitler. There's a lot of people there. There are some people there that you're like, okay, maybe I could see that. But there's some people where people just feel like it's totally unjustified. You know, I told a little white lie when I was a kid, and so that makes me a sinner bound for hell.
They find that offensive.
There's plenty of people who find it very preposterous, even that, you know, what I do or don't believe about something dictates where I do or don't go in the afterlife. And for those of us who are believers, that may feel very basic, but it blows the minds of some people. Oop, there we go again. Bertrand Russell, famous atheist. There's one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. This is... This is something that so many believers take for granted, but it is maybe the most profound expression of God and evil and God and suffering that trips people up. C.S. Lewis said that there's no greater issue than that of eternal damnation. That is a barrier to people coming to the gospel and his experience. Yes?
I noticed there it's true.
Absolutely. I mean, none of us rationally think that what we feel about life dictates what actually is true. But exactly, I'm glad you called him on the carpet. Even this famous philosopher, this very heady guy, says, I feel like this shouldn't be the case. It's a very unstable foundation. So here are some common objections. Because like we talked about last week, when we raise one of these issues, it isn't just like one question. It's usually like a whole bunch of related issues that all kind of filter into one big thing. So when we say we're answering hard questions, it's not like, here's the top five. There are 5 or 10 issues that then splinter into dozens of possible questions, and we're going to try to provide some answers for these issues. We're not giving necessarily the single definitive answer, although sometimes there are definitive answers, but we're going to attempt to explain. We're going to attempt to answer, like Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Common aspects of this. How can God send children to hell? And unlike last week, I actually want to address these as we encounter them. So what are your responses? Children in hell. Sure, there's, depending on your theological presuppositions, there's typically two ways that Christians handle this. If you're from a more Reformed / Calvinistic tradition, you typically believe that the elect are going to heaven, the unelect are not, and therefore if a baby was elect, then he goes to heaven. If he wasn't, he goes to hell, and it's that cut and dry. Those not from that particular theological background often hold to what we call the age of accountability. There is very slight biblical evidence for that. David talks about when his child by Bathsheba dies, he says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. Some scholars say that just means he's going to the grave. The baby's not coming back, but David's definitely going there. Others take that to mean, no, there's deeper significance to that, that the baby's in heaven and David is going to go there as well. It's impossible to say dogmatically which one's going there, but again, there's not a whole lot of biblical data that really gives us much to work with one way or the other. A lot of the times, people answer this with an appeal to God's character. God is merciful. God is patient. Again, the age of accountability is more of a rational thing of it seems like this would be the case. And so sometimes people trust in what they see, the grace and mercy of God, even though it isn't necessarily something you can have a chapter and verse for. Any other input? I want to link that back to one of the discussion questions a second ago. How do we reconcile the concept of humility, that is, well, you know, I just can't be totally sure about some of this, with thus says the Lord? Because the Bible says some stuff. Right. You know, we can humbly present truth, but at the same time, does that mean that we're not being dogmatic about what it explicitly says? And so tying back to the discussion question, then how do you view people who don't see it the way you see it? And that is, I can't underscore how fantastic a point that is. In a lot of these issues we're going to be discussing, this often is where you go with this. People have a question, and maybe, and I have to assume, for sake of argument or for sake of charitability, that this is the case, that they really do have a concern and a question, and that it really does bother them. But some things, like in the coming weeks, we're even going to talk about evolution. Evolution, for example, is a prime issue where it says that the universe was in one state and then ends up in a different state, but it still doesn't answer where it came from. And so they're like, well, evolution is the answer. But you're still not talking about what about God and what about your life and what about your soul. And so I really feel like this issue of saying, that's a good question, we can talk about the answer, but the real issue is something you kind of have to cut to and still confront them with. I think that's an excellent point. Why does everyone suffer in the same hell or the same in hell, right? Again, the little white liar versus Adolf Hitler, do they really deserve the same punishment? What are your thoughts? There are passages, and a lot of them are from the parables of Christ, where he speaks of one servant being punished with many blows and other with fewer. He talks about, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, these towns where he was preaching. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, because you've had the Son of God show up and you're not listening to me, whereas they just had these miracles or other patriarchs in the past. And so there is some evidence to suggest that question two isn't even really an issue. That, and again, not everyone agrees on this, but there's evidence to suggest that hell is a different experience depending on why you're there. Dean?
What you just said was where...
And beyond that, it's really, we delve back into speculation. Again, it's one of those where humility, there's a lot we don't know. There's some things to kind of suggest a direction to think in, but beyond that, we can't be a dogmatic. Again, I think, I can't remember who mentioned it just now, but appealing to the sense of God's justice, like Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's like, regardless of how we see this and how we interpret it, and maybe we're too severe or maybe we're too lax, but God is not. God is perfect. And you can trust that however we imperfectly understand these issues, he will perfectly execute them. I also want to throw, I'm sorry, we'll write to you in a second. I just want to clarify real quick. You're not seeing Bible verses up there because there are dozens, maybe hundreds, depending on how you count them. We simply do not have space to delve into all of it. We'll get to a few in a little bit. This is a very surface level kind of survey. Anyone who wants like way more information on this, I have the notes. You can email me or come get me, and I'll be happy to get in contact and supply that with you. But for here, we're talking about overview and discussion. Yes, clerks. You're both, like, together there, so.
I was just thinking.
Is that a statement or a question? Yes. I mean, the Bible says that we are all, by nature, children of wrath. We're all sinners. We have all departed from God. There's no one who does good, no, not one. So even if you never... Very small amount of theological debate, depending on which camp you're in. But for the most part, we agree, biblically speaking, that if you are a human being, even if you never sin, you are still by nature a sinner. It's as if there's an assembly line, and because of Adam, the whole assembly line got messed up. And every product, even if it's never used, is still a defective product and has to be repaired or thrown out, is kind of the view. So yes, it isn't, oh, well, I only did a few sins versus a lot of sins. The product is not functioning, and that's why we have to go out. And so the answer then is, why do we go to hell? Well, God is offering the repair. Jesus is the answer. So if you don't take the repair, then there is, by default, only one other place. So yes, I think that line of thinking is very scriptural. Back to what Adam was saying here, why are people punished infinitely for finite crimes? Again, it does not fit the way we do justice. The question, though, is, you know, is God's, are God's ways like our ways? No, they're not. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. Couldn't God force everyone to go to heaven?
He could, but then it takes away your free will.
It does. And here's, I think, maybe one of the stickiest points, and that is, if you were said unbeliever, and you're on the brink of hell, so to speak, would you rather God superimpose his sovereignty over your free will and rescue you against your will, like a little girl running out into the street with a car coming and her dad snatches her up? Is it such a bad thing for God to impose on our free will in the case of hell? Is the question that you'll encounter. Any thoughts on how to respond to that? I'm sorry, I did label it answering hard questions. I feel you, though. I read 5 books this week, and I spent, I don't know, probably 15 hours on this lesson. So I understand there's a lot to it, and I really tried to boil it down, but there is a lot here. Any thoughts with this difficult question? Carly?
That's where my mind has gone. That's not a question. That's just throwing out. That's what my line of thinking.
The idea that God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, properly understood, I think is a wonderful corrective to this line of reasoning. And it usually is portrayed in the sense of, like, you know, mom just vacuumed the carpets and you were playing out in the creek, and so you got to leave your muddy boots outside. Mom can't tolerate muddy boots in the house. Like, God's out there be like, oh, no, don't bring your sin into my heaven. That's not the way it works. Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. And we're like little sticks, like little dry pieces of wood. And we have to be transformed into something else that's in the same nature as that fire if we're going to survive that fire. You bring sin into heaven, and this is a metaphor, okay? This is not a Bible verse. But if you bring sin into heaven, it will be consumed. My guess is, I mean, think about it here. Hell, does it belong to God or Satan? It belongs to God. A lot of, especially medieval depictions of hell are like, you know, the devil's there with his pitchfork, you know, torturing the sinners. That's not what happens. Whatever it is, it was made by God for Satan and his demons, the Bible says. And so whoever is there dare I say, there is a sense in which that is what hell is, what God's presence is like for the unredeemed. Now, we talk about how it's away from God's face, away from God's blessing, away from his presence. But then again, God is omnipresent, right? So you're always in God's presence in some sense, but not necessarily in others. His blessing, his face does not shine on those in hell. And so what I think what we're talking about here is not so much, well, God can't do this. You know, there is nowhere God could put someone who is not repentant. That would not be hell for them. He is a consuming fire. His wrath is there. That is how he responds to sin. And if we are still in our sin, our experience of God will be hell. So it's not like God's like, oh, you're good, you go to heaven, and poof, you guys have to go to hell. It's that God is simply the foundational reality. And the way sin responds to him is being consumed. And so God can't force you to go to heaven because there literally is no such thing as heaven if you are not reconciled to God. Yeah. And that idea about God versus Satan, it results from what we call dualism. It was very popular in Persian philosophy and very popular in Greek philosophy during the time of the early church. This idea that there's two great powers vying for control of the universe. There's a great goodish God and this great evilish God, and who's going to control it? And some Christians made this mistake, and we call this, the result of this thinking, Gnosticism. But they made the mistake of kind of pulling that dualistic God versus Satan type ideology into Scripture. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that God is alone in his absolute eternality, his sovereignty, his perfection. Satan is just one of his creations. And so there really can't be any equality there. God is in control, not Satan. God has created hell, not Satan. Satan is inside hell, just like you said. Or will be, I should say. We're not there yet. Why doesn't God just snuff people out? Can you think of a text or a principle that would ground that for us biblically?
It would take too long.
Okay. 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 Who else? Yes. Are you talking in context of this life or the next life?
This life.
So this is our second chance, or this is our? I'm not sure. I follow.
Is our second chance.
I understand.
His son as a way to repent and come to him.
Absolutely. Jesus is our second chance. But where people are going to take this question is in the afterlife, once you're gone, if someone hasn't accepted Christ, instead of torturing them forever, why not just blow them out of existence? There was a time where you didn't exist. Why not just that again? Is it not more humane, they would say, for God to simply say, you don't exist, instead of torturing you for forever? There's a song by U2 that says, from the brightest star comes the blackest hole. You had so much to offer. Why did you offer your soul? And I think these are excellent to keep in mind, that when God created his creation, he looked on all that he had made, Genesis says, and declared that it was very good. And as we talked about last week, the significance of a world without, however you theologically define, free will, is a big question. Because, again, if we're not free to choose God or reject God, then our choices really have no significance. And this discussion is exactly trying to resolve a lot of that tension. And there's a lot of moving pieces to it, which is why it takes at least 3 weeks just to handle this one big issue. But the short answer is, I don't think that the Bible supports the idea that God created anything imperfect. But part of that perfection entails real choice. And that real choice means the possibility of self-corruption, which is what Satan does and what every human being who followed in his footsteps has done. Any thoughts or response or follow-up on that?
Well, if this is like that, I don't know.
Why couldn't have God made something that had free will and yet was never going to choose wrong? That's on a metaphysical level that I don't think we really have an answer for, honestly.
The answer to the question, but it's what I've heard.
It's something a lot of people throw out this idea of, well, you know, you don't really know what evil is until you see what good is, or vice versa. And I'd love to see some scriptural support for that idea. Carly. And then Pete. And then we have to close.
Sorry, about the question.
So you see free will as the pinnacle of perfection. I know Mr. Donaldson's been trying to close, and we really have to end with him. We will pick this up next week, though. There's more to it than simply quoting the Bible at him. And as we talked about last week, the purpose of the class is dealing with our own doubts and questions, as well as how to present that to unbelievers. So exactly what you're saying, right on the money. I'm sure if you come back, you'll have a lot of great contribution that you can gain.